Want to learn how to see and share Jesus from all the scripture? Learn with us at the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. Welcome to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. I'm your host, Ned Aiken. I'm joined today by my brother, John, and also Josh Redberg. Today, we'll be starting the second half of the book of Hebrews. And with the second half, we're going to take a little bit of a different approach than we did the first half of the book. We're going to do six episodes, mostly focusing on the major themes of Hebrews 7 through 13. And today, we're going to look at the theme of Melchizedek. John and Josh, thank you guys always for jumping on. So let's start there. John, maybe I'll start with you. Who is Melchizedek? So give us some of the Old Testament background to him. We're obviously going to ask, why is the author of Hebrews talking about him? But who is Melchizedek? What's the significance of him being the king of Salem? Talk us through that a little bit.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's an intriguing story. And then it's recorded in Genesis 14. And then he's only mentioned twice after that in Psalm 110 and then in the book of Hebrews, which we're obviously looking at. So was it interesting sequencing in Genesis? So you have, and again, all of this is prefiguring. There's typology here. So God, you know, comes to Abram, gives him the call. He's supposed to go and inherit the promised land. Instead, because of a famine, he ends up in Egypt. He comes out of Egypt with the spoils after the plagues are poured out because of Pharaoh trying to take his wife. And then he gets the spoils. He's heading back to the promised land. And then Lot chooses to settle near Sodom and Gomorrah. And then these five kings go to war with Sodom and Gomorrah and take off Lot and his family and different things. And so then Abram has to round up fighting men and then go and fight against these kings and defeat them and rescue Lot and rescue the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other places. And so what you have, so one, it's an interesting sequencing in terms of prefiguring what's going to happen with the Israelites. So you have land, you know, Egypt because of a famine, plagues come out, and then conquest of the land. And so that all is fascinating. And then in the midst of this, it's just like this really brief, bizarre episode where this guy who's real prominent, Melchizedek, is just like inserted into the narrative. He's so prominent that the main character of the book of Genesis is paying tithes to him. And then he's just like gone off the scene and we don't hear about him again until 1,000 years later with David in Psalm 110. And then in the book of Hebrews. And so we'll talk about what all that means, but he's the king of Salem, which is most people think is probably Jerusalem, but Salem, Shalom means peace. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He brings out bread and wine. He is obviously from the text. We're told that, he is a worshiper of the one true God. So he believes in the one true God, and he worships him. And because of that, because Abraham tithes to him, then, he blesses Abraham or Abram at that time. And so that's the Old Testament story in a nutshell.
Josh, anything you would add to what John's talked about? He also, Abraham gives him, bread and wine, before the tithe, yeah, or after the tithe, but at some point,
Melchizedek brings out the bread and wine.
Sorry, Melchizedek gives that to Abraham before Abraham gives him the tithe. So, Josh, anything you would add there? And John, you can also pick up there about the significance of him giving bread and wine.
Well, I think we have to understand what the author of Hebrews is attempting to do by introducing Melchizedek, is he is making this case that Jesus is a greater priest. So I've been reading in Numbers in the mornings recently, and just came across just the last couple of days, rereading the passage about the sons of Korah, and then following that up with Aaron and the bringing the staffs together and which staff buds. So there's this very clear, repeated instruction to God's people that Aaron and his sons have this unique role. And so when it's challenged, the ones who challenge it are destroyed, And then in sort of miraculous, both with miraculous destruction and miraculous signs, it's proved that only Aaron and his sons can do this. And so imagine then when the author has to make a case that Jesus is a greater priest than Aaron, like there's all of this biblical weight that says, no. Aaron's unique. Aaron's sons are unique. Look what happened last time someone challenged him. And so in making this case, he shows that there was this priest that precedes Aaron and is greater than Aaron. And that really happens in a couple different streams, which are fascinating. One of them being the fact that this priest is also a king, which is a clear prohibition of what we find later written in the law. And that's what's amazing when David says this in Psalm 110, because David is following a king who lost the kingdom because he attempted to act like a priest. And so the kingship and the priest, these are two completely separate things. If you mix them like Saul did or later Uzziah does, then you lose the kingdom. And so you have all of these different Old Testament realities that, Aaron's the greatest priest, priests and kings can't be one. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, actually, Jesus is a superior priest and he's a priest and king. And a devout Jew would have said, wait a sec, this can't be. I understand the law. And so he says, actually, let me show you an example that comes before the law, which proves that priests can be kings, and which also will demonstrate in its act that there is a priest that is more important, has more authority than Aaron himself. And so it is really, the more you get into the story of Melchizedek and what is drawn from there in Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, the more amazing it is, it just how intricate and how rich this example is to make his point, again, that Jesus is a superior priest.
John, talk about the bread and wine. It was significance there, and obviously we know the significance in the New Testament, but what's happening as Melchizedek brings this out?
Well, I mean, it depends on who you read. There are some who are going to think it's just like standard fare, but obviously, as we read with intertextual clues, I think I definitely think it's a prefiguring of Lord's Supper and communion. It shows a kinship that they're sharing this meal together, and then he blesses him. What is striking is that he is clearly labeled both a king and a priest. And as Josh has already pointed out, that's going to become very prominent in the author of, well, first of all, with what David is writing in Psalm 110 and what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 7, for example, because Numbers is very clear about this. And I've been doing a lot of study in Numbers, supposed to be writing a commentary on it. I'm sure it'll be groundbreaking at some point here in the next year or two. But what's clear is from Moses, Judah is the primary clan and kings come from Judah. Yeah. And then Levi is the priestly clan and priests come from Levi. And those offices in early on in the nation of Israel are separated. But then we have this, psalm that is a prophecy that's showing that these things are going to be united. And there's this example from Genesis of the kind of guy who's going to fit the bill. And then that's applied to Jesus. And it is shown how the Jesus priesthood is going to supersede the Levitical priesthood. And and that's good news for us because it's the only way that we're actually going to be completely saved.
I just got done preaching Joshua 10. So in Joshua 10, which is the first time actually I think the word Jerusalem shows up, you have a king whose name is Adonizedek, who same name, so it means Lord of Righteousness, who's now the king of Jerusalem. And then you have Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. And so part of what seems to be taking place is even what you mentioned a second ago, John, that there's obviously the conquest that's taking place in Joshua 10. They're taking the land. But you have, at least some have kind of pointed out, you have initially the king of Jerusalem blessing the people of God. So as you think about the promise given to Abraham and his offspring, and now you have one, it's like basically the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. You now have one who's a false Lord of righteousness, who's now trying to essentially wipe out Abraham's descendants. And so basically this is a picture of the fullness of their iniquity being complete.
And it's too, like, the Abram episode is not too far after the flood and Babel. And so having a king in Jerusalem who is worshiping the one true God wouldn't be that. It does take time sometimes for idolatry and plurality to enter into a culture. We see the same thing with the people of Israel. They start out worshiping the Lord, and then they start adding the Baals and others. And so as time goes on, our hearts are pulled towards idolatry, and that would seem to be the same case with Jerusalem.
Do you guys think that Melchizedek is a Christophany? And what is a Christophany?
A Christophany would be an appearance of a pre-incarnate Christ. So even that raises some theological questions about what a pre-incarnate Christ would be, because how could he be seen in the flesh before he's in the flesh? But I'll leave that for another time. But why would the writer of Hebrews say that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek if Melchizedek was Jesus? So I don't think it needs to be Jesus for this to be a picture of Jesus. I think sometimes the discussion of Christophanies misses the point, and it actually narrows what we're seeing in the Old Testament, as we have all of these pictures of Jesus, and sometimes we want to turn some of those pictures of Jesus into Jesus himself, when they're intended as a sign, a pattern that he fulfills. He's greater than these things.
At the risk of missing the point, I want to know if Jonathan disagrees with you.
No. Here's the problem.
That's boring.
I'll say something striking. I'll call people idiots here in a second. So Josh's point is completely right. I don't know how, because this question has been asked my entire life. Is he, people asked me with this when I was a teenager. Do you think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christophany?
Who asks a teenager that question? Like, what kind of
seminary
nerd
towns.
Were you, John?
People in seminary towns.
Like, yes.
Yeah.
Well, you were in the temple explaining things to them, and they ask you if Melchizedek
was a pre-incarnate Christ. My dad tells a story of when we were having a picnic with our pastor, who's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and I asked him if five-point Calvinism was a detraction from evangelism when I was like 12 years old.
Wow, so, I don't know. So, did you take a briefcase to school?
No, I didn't.
I was playing Nintendo while he was asking those questions.
Yeah, well, so here's the thing. I don't even know where this idea came from, because the author of Hebrews tells us another priest, not the same priest, another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So it's clear in Hebrews that it's not the same guy.
Mm. So you would say, come on, read the text.
Read the text. Like it's like I had people who were like, well, I don't think Deborah was a judge. And it's like, but Judges says that it uses the word judge when it refers to her. So like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Mm.
That was the spiciness I was looking for. I want to get more to what's happening in Hebrews, but that's interesting. We use a lot of Bible names for our kids. Melchizedek isn't one you see. Like, what's up with that?
I think it's a mistake, but my kids are all grown. So Nate, as the only one still having young children, I think it's on you to stand in the gap here.
Amen.
What do you think you would call him? Mel or Kizzy or Mel Kizzy? What do you think?
Zedek.
Zedek. He gets the righteousness part, but not the king or the Lord part. Yes. Got it. Yeah. I don't think that happens with any toddlers.
There's no wrong answer.
Josh, what's happening with the Hebrew? What is the author of Hebrews trying to do by obviously, what's he trying to help illustrate and illuminate for us about Christ himself with what he's doing here in Hebrews 7?
He does a number of things which are pretty fascinating. Like we talked about already, he's demonstrating Jesus' superiority to the Old Testament priests, those who come from the line of Aaron, as part of keeping the Christians from thinking they need to return to temple worship. So that's the single biggest thing. He is also giving them a picture of the kingdom. So in Melchizedek, you have this priest, this king who's a priest, and he's the king of a city called Peace, and he's called the King of Righteousness. Well, righteousness and peace are two words regularly used in the Old Testament to talk about the reign of Christ. So Psalm 72, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. In a famous Christmas passage, prophecy passage, Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 32, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Mm. So he's saying when this worshiping this priest or with this priest allows you to be part of the kingdom that you really do long for. Where did the Aaronic priest, where did that lead? I mean, it did not lead to this. And so in one sense, by portraying Melchizedek, he's also saying like, this is what this was intended to be. Like the kingdom that you long for comes with this priest king at the head of it, not this old system. Why would you return to something that doesn't work when this king is there? And then he does something pretty fascinating at the end, which is he talks about how Melchizedek has no father or mother, just simply saying there's no genealogy listed. But the point he makes from it is just phenomenal, is from this, he says, you know, he resembles the Son of God because he continues a priest forever. So he makes this resurrection point through Melchizedek's lack of genealogy, which I think is both shocking and wonderful. Mm-hmm. That from this lack of a genealogy, he draws this insight into the type of priest Christ is. And so he's just trying to get these people that are, these Christians that are waffling, to say like, why would you go back to something that is clearly so inferior to what you have in Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
John, thoughts?
Yeah. So, I mean, so one, I do want to be a little bit kinder than I was in my previous comments, that I understand that there is some dense logic that's going on here. But the truth is, I think Hebrews 7 is like the height of biblical majesty in the way that these things are being connected. And I think if you read the text and you're not trying to read into it something that's not there, I think the baseline's pretty clear about what he's trying to communicate. So like the whole, like as Josh just mentioned, even the beginning of chapter 7, without father or mother, it's not because he's a pre-incarnate Christ. He tells you specifically why. There's no genealogy given. Almost everybody of note in the book of Genesis, a genealogy is given. It's showing you who they are, where they came from, but it's not about Melchizedek. And so he's able to use that and to say, okay, this helps. This does point to Jesus. You know, he's the Son of God. He's going to continue as a priest forever. Okay, so but the whole point of it is clear. Like, there's no genealogy. So this guy just shows up out of nowhere, and he's so great and he's so transcendent that the father of Judaism is paying tithes to him and is. You know, recognizing his greatness. And so it's making that point of, so now, because of the way that in the, you know, the Eastern world, family units are seen and generations are seen as connected, and they're not individualistic. So because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, that means Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, and you paid the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so that means that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that's why Jesus is, you know, from a different order. He's not from the Levitical. Clearly, he even all that. He says, we all know that our Lord is from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And so he's of a different order. And here's why that's good, because to the resurrection point, he's like, he starts making there's tons of priests in the Old Testament. All of them died. And so the weakness of the Old Testament was, as he says at the rest of chapter 7, the law couldn't save you, and the priests kept on dying. And so we needed something better. And so what do we have? We have Jesus. And so he's got an indestructible life. He's been raised from the dead. He's not going to die again. So he's always able to stand in the gap and mediate between you and God and intercede for you to God. And he's able to completely save you in the way that the old covenant priests couldn't. And so that's why he's a better priest. And that even the Levitical priesthood, what it was doing was pointing to something greater, because it was always meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be fully salvific. It was always pointing to something greater, and the greater thing has come. So why, as Josh pointed out, why would you go back when you have a king priest who's been raised from the dead, who's never going to die again, who's always standing in the gap for you?
Good stuff, brothers. Any final thoughts on this chapter? Anything, Josh, you've sort of, you know, hit on some application. John did as well there. Yeah. Any final things you guys have?
Yeah, one way I think this applies to us is that it serves as both a warning and an encouragement, as we've seen throughout Hebrews often. The last time I was in Washington, D.C., I saw two monuments I'd never seen before. One was there's one for FDR, an FDR memorial. The other was Martin Luther King Jr. one. And both of those stand, I think, as a warning and an encouragement. If you think about the times that these men lived in, these were dark times. You have the Great Depression, you have racial segregation. And so there's a warning that this could be us again. But then the encouragement is like that there are leaders that rose to, in a sense, lead you out of there. And I think that's what's happening here. There's a warning about a return to something that's less, that's inferior, that's not ultimately effective. He'll say in the next chapter, obsolete. But there's also encouragement. It's not, hey, this didn't work. Sorry, it's broken. It's this was leading us to the ultimate fulfillment, and that's found in Jesus. You're there. So follow him. Keep your eyes on him. You know, fix your gaze on him and don't ever leave.
Good stuff. Well, thank you for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. We will be talking about the priesthood next week. We hope you'll tune in then. Thank you for listening to the Christ Centered and Clear podcast. If you have questions, topics, or texts that you'd like us to consider for future podcasts, please contact us at podcast@christcenteredandclear.com. And please visit us at christcenteredandclear.com for more resources that will help you see and share Jesus from all of Scripture.